Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to come and meet with you, to speak to you and have you speak to us, a conversation between our God and his people, a chance to have a taste of what we will have for all eternity. We and our God together, never to be separated one from the other. This is what paradise is, Father. It was lost by our forefathers. It was gained for us by the second Adam. Allow us, grant that we might look forward to this and enjoy it and benefit from it. To that end, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Equip us that we might worship in spirit and in truth. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our assembly, and help us to become ever more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from 2 Peter chapter 2. In the Pew Bible, this is page 769. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 through 10. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in your hymn books. Let us confess the faith that God has given to us in his word by means of the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, let's turn to the Word of God, Isaiah 57. We're going to read the entire chapter, and we're going to make an attempt to do the entire chapter this morning. So let's hear the word of God. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you've poured a drink offering. You've offered a grain offering. Shall I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you've set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You've loved their bed where you saw their hand. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and debased yourself even to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you are not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? Is it not because I've held my peace from of old, that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says Yahweh, for the wicked. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Thank you for the word, Father. We thank you indeed that you have spoken to us already a number of times this morning, if we had but ears to hear, if we had but a heart to accept and to ponder. Continue to speak to us and hear our speech to you, whether it is this prayer or the sacrifice of our lips as we come to you with our songs and our hymns and our psalms. For these words express our heart to you. Hear us and allow us to hear you. Allow us to leave here, whether it's in just a half an hour or so or in several hours. Allow us to leave here more like Christ than we were when we arrived. Allow us to walk with you. Grant that that would come about because of this time. Be with our rulers. Restrain evil in their minds. Turn their paths, Father, into your path. Rule over them. Protect those who are protecting us. Protect Nathan. Protect Matt. Be with Josh when he goes to boot camp. Keep them safe. Help them to live for Christ and to share Christ. But protect those who are protecting us, we pray. And we give you thanks. This is Memorial Day. It's a time for our nation to remember those who have sacrificed for our freedoms. And we thank you, Father, because those freedoms are your gift to us. And one of your gifts were those who were willing to lay down their lives to protect us. We thank you for the freedoms we have. We thank you for the brave men and women who've lost their lives to protect us. Now, Father, again, speak to us from your word. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to start. We're briefly going to go through the section, the chapter, but let's start with verse 3. Because there's a long section from verse 3 down through verse 11, or verse 10 rather, referring to the infidelity of Israel. And it's written in sexual connotation, sexual terms, because adultery and idolatry are connected. Yeah, I see the Snickers. I remember too. Which is why those wires are crossed in my brain. But they're perfectly clear. Look at verses 3 and 4 where the description of them. They are the sons of infidelity. And they themselves are unfaithful. And the contrast there in verse 4, at the end of it, they're mocking the faithful. But look at them. I love the language in verse 5. Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree. It's really important to remember that the pagan worship that they engaged in was worship where acts of sexual intercourse were acts of worship. I mean, you got two sins for the price of one. You were doing idolatry and adultery at the same time. Not merely spiritual adultery, but real adultery. And they were going to the tops of hills, and they were going under the green trees. You could say that their worship was green in that day. Talk about tree huggers. And yet, look also at the second part of verse 5. Consequences. Because, you see, bad theology always leads to bad lives. And this bad theology leads to the killing of children. Not unborn, but born. Little ones, slaying them as an act of worship. The horror of that religion that was practiced by the people of God, allegedly. They pour out to the smooth stones of the stream their drink offerings. They're worshiping rocks. Talk about rocks in the head. These people are crazy. In verse 7, on the high and lofty mountain, you've set up your bed. You went up there to offer sacrifice. Because the language switches between the bedroom and the temple because the two are overlapping. Behind the doors and their posts, you set up your remembrance. You have, hear the sexual connotation here? You have uncovered yourself to those other than me. Because our relationship to God is also described in sexual terms. It's described in the terms of a marriage. A husband and a wife united, as long as they both shall live, is an image of the relationship of Christ and His church in the New Testament. It's the image in the Old Testament of God and His people Israel. Why you find it in both Testaments? Because that concept continues. That relationship of God to us is described as a marriage. And the intimacy that happens in a marriage and on the marriage bed, where we expose ourselves, not in the sense of, you know, some sleazeball with a raincoat, but we expose ourselves, our innermost thoughts and feelings to our mate, we have nothing hidden from them. We have nothing hidden from our God, or He from us. You've enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed when you saw their hand, and that, by the way, is a euphemism. The intimacy they should have been having with God, they've had with false gods. And so in 11, God is asking, what's going on here? You're not afraid? You should be quaking with fear to do these things. You should be doing them in the dark of night, lest anyone find out. Of course, I know, God knows. But instead, they're flagrant. It's in broad daylight. And so he suggests in the second part of this verse, is it because I've held my peace? That is, I haven't punished you. I've been good to you while you've been unfaithful. Is that why you continue to do this? Is it because I've been kind that you turn your back on me? Is that why you're not afraid? Because I haven't thundered upon you? Well, the days are coming. And when they come, you can cry out to your idols. This kind of language is echoed in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the scriptures. Cry out to your false gods. Let them save you. And of course, as we've seen before in Isaiah, they're worthless, they're mute, they're powerless. They're just rocks, after all, or trees. Carved and nailed down so they don't fall over. There's a real helpful God. But hear the change in verse 14. Heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. There's a shift. Because God is looking upon those who He has punished and will punish. Look at verse 16. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. Verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. He sinned. Israel sinned. And he did receive punishment. We who are fathers, we've done this. We've disciplined our children when they've been bad, when they've done wicked things. Our mothers have done the same. He went on his backsliding. He went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways. And now, do you hear the change? I've seen his ways and I'm going to crush him. Right? No. I've seen his ways and I'm going to heal him. He's crazy. He's insane. And I'm going to make him sane again. I'm going to give him his mind back. And I'll lead him. I'll restore comforts to him and to his mourners. And this comes about by giving a change of heart. That's why I skipped over verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In just a few moments, I'm going to be reading both the instructions and the admonitions for the Lord's Supper, and it refers to those with a humble and contrite heart. I suspect the men who wrote that lifted it right out of this verse. What is contriteness? It is to sorrow, to mourn, to grieve over your sins, to show remorse for them. Humble comes from a Latin word. You all know it when you go to buy stuff for your garden. It's called humus, means soil. You've made yourself low as the dirt. And you've done that because you're not arrogant or assertive. You're not proud or haughty. You instead express the attitude of deference or of submission. We come to Christ not arrogantly, but on bended knee. Remember the scene in Indiana Jones and was it Last Crusade? Where he has to go through to get it to the cup of Christ, and there's the penitent man. The penitent man is on his knees, and he dies just before he loses his head. That's the idea of humility. On your knees, in surrender, in submission, with tears for your sins. Those are the people who dwell in the high and holy place with the infinitely holy one, because he's given us this nature. In verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace. And remember, peace, shalom, refers to covenantal blessings. It's not the absence of strife merely, but it's all the good things that God has for us. To those who are far off and to those who are near, I will heal him. Give him this humility. Give him this contrite spirit. The wicked, however, are a different story. So he closes to say, there is no peace for the wicked. I skipped the other bookend. The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. No one stops to consider good people sometimes die young. Why? Especially when the covenantal blessings suggest that the good should have a long and fruitful life. Sometimes the wicked have a long life. Here's the answer. The wicked, the righteous, perishes. No one considers it. No one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. They don't consider, they don't think about the fact that they're taken away from, literally, from the face of evil. This life stinks. It's wicked. It's horrible. It's a curse. And when God gives us death, he takes us from the curse, which is why the good die young and I'll live a long time. He enters into peace. But look at the end of the chapter. There is no peace for the wicked. The righteous die and go to peace. The wicked go to Sheol. There is no peace for the wicked. There is for the righteous. They rest in their beds. That's referring to their graves. They rest in their beds, everyone walking in his uprightness. What is the person who walks in his uprightness? He is the person, verse 15, who has a contrite, a grieving, and humble spirit. And God revives, gives, renews the spirit of the humble, and revives, renews the heart of the contrite. May God grant that to us as we come to this table. He calls the humble and the contrite to come to Christ, which the table symbolizes, which the table is a sign and seal of. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this beautiful passage. And the infinite love behind the words that I have seen his ways and will heal him. For we are sick with sin. We are damaged beyond repair. Unless you heal us and give us that contrite heart, that humble spirit. Open our eyes and let us see just how twisted we are, that we might turn from our sin to you, that you would heal us and make us whole, and give us your peace. In Christ, and we ask this of you in his name. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, we read of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, as we just read. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God, to our own growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father, we give you thanks for the bread, not for the small quantity of unleavened bread that we're going to eat, for that which it is the sign and seal of, the body of Jesus Christ broken for us. By his stripes we are healed. By his wounds we are made whole. Bless to us, Christ, let us feed on him. Let us draw our life from him as we walk with him and seek to glorify him. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread, he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we give you thanks that your word teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it also teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash us and make us as white as snow. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from the filth of our sins. And so we give you thanks for this cup, which is the sign and seal of Christ's blood. Bless it to us. Again, not this thimbleful of grape juice, but that which it is the sign and seal of, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. May we nourish ourselves upon Christ's blood. We pray this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, again, we give thanks to You for the love that You showed to us in the sacrifice of Your Son. We thank You for the love of Christ, that He came to do just that, to die for our sins. And we pray that we would be enabled by You to walk with Him, that You really would heal us and make us Your own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.